Please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're still in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10 from verse 13 to verse 16. And if you check your bulletins, you'll see that the theme or the title for this morning's message is Discipleship and Children. Discipleship and Children. But we could just as easily have titled it, Jesus Welcomes Little Children. But there's a reason why I chose discipleship in children, and hopefully that will become clear as we move through the passage. So we'll start in Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that it cuts through to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. We know that it judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. There are things that we would like to hide, wrong understandings, wrong priorities, pet sins, that we would like to keep from the light. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would wield the sword of the Spirit in such a way that it would reveal those things, bring them into the light and cut them away. Lord, there are things lacking that need to be built into us. There are things lacking in our understanding in this very topic that we need to be taught in. And so we pray, even as you cut away certain things, we pray, Lord, that you would replace them with new, good, glorious, better things, new ways of thinking, new priorities, new patterns of living, that you would replace our sinful disobedience with obedience, that you would replace our sinful omissions with active and deliberate action that would not only bring glory to you, but would be a blessing not only to us, but to those who know us, especially our children, as we contemplate children this morning, Lord, and to the church. And so we just approach your throne of grace, humbly acknowledging our need and praying that you would meet us where we are. Amen. So we're back in the middle section of Mark's Gospel. Middle section of Mark's Gospel. What's the middle section about? Well, as we've seen in the opening section of Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated time and time again that he is the Messiah. That he truly is, as the first verse of this Gospel says, the Son of God. And he demonstrated it through his teaching, in his exorcisms, and in his miracles, so that it was undeniable that there was something so unique about Jesus that his identity could not be mistaken. He truly is God's only Son in the flesh. But as clear as it is to us as we read through the Gospel, it was not that clear to the disciples or to anyone else for that matter. Up to chapter 8, the only persons who have confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is God the Father himself, who confessed it from heaven when he said, "This is my beloved Son." And then, of course, the demons confessed it when Jesus confronted them and they said, "We know who you are the Holy One of the Most High." But in chapter 8, right after a miracle, that two-stage miracle of Jesus giving sight to the blind man outside of Bethsaida, we find that God the Father has given spiritual sight to the disciples. And in Mark chapter 8 verse 29, for the first time, a human being confesses Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of God. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Finally, they start to understand. But even in understanding, even in seeing, they're very much like the blind man of Bethsaida. They see people as trees walking. They see, but they don't see completely. They don't see fully. Further explanation, further revelation is required. And so Jesus starts to teach them. What does it mean to be the Christ? And he does that in the next passage. What does it mean to be the Christ? Jesus said, in Mark chapter 8 verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. What does it mean to be the Messiah? It means that Jesus Christ came into the world to be despised and rejected by men, to be scorned, to be mocked, to be murdered, and yes, to rise again on the third day. That is what being the Christ means. But they didn't get it. So Jesus teaches them again in chapter 9 and then again in chapter 10 that he came to die for sinners. And in saying that, not only revealing what's going to happen with Jesus, he starts to explain to them what's going to happen to them. You see, the identity of Christ, the identity of the Messiah does not just affect your eternity. We make this mistake all the time. We think that the gospel is fire insurance. One day I'll go to heaven when I die. But that is not the only thing that Jesus intended the gospel for. That's not the only reason why Jesus Christ came. We thank God that it is that, but it's so much more than that. Because the identity of Christ, the meaning of what it means to be the Messiah, does not just affect our eternity. It affects our lives now, which is why Jesus said in chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If this is who Jesus is, you've got to follow him in a particular way. What does that way look like? It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross. And it's in that context where Jesus is explaining who he is and explaining what it means to follow him, that Jesus explains to them the meaning of marriage and of children. And that's why I say discipleship and children, it fits so well. Last week we looked at marriage and divorce. We said that discipleship is the depth of your discipleship is revealed in marriage in a way that no other relationship will. The depth of your devotion, your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in marriage in a way that it's not revealed anywhere else, except maybe children. I often joke and I say, I thought I was pretty holy. I thought I had everything together when I finished my studies and went into ministry. And then I met Fasti and we got married and that idea quickly disappeared. Not as holy as I thought I would be. And then, after a few years of marriage, I thought, well, maybe I'd regained some of it. I'm well on my way back to where I thought I was. And then we had kids. Now I'm not even trying to measure. If marriage tests your discipleship, your attitude towards children will test it as well. Test it as well. So what's going on in our passage? Well, Jesus is still on his way to Jerusalem. He's still on his way to Jerusalem. We know that he's now left behind his Galilean ministry. He's finished with Capernaum. He's now moving his base to Jerusalem. And on his way there, the Lord Jesus Christ was confronted by the Pharisees who asked him about divorce. And it seems like while he was privately discussing this with his disciples, he left the Pharisees and they discussed it privately in verse 10 in a house. It seems like while they were busy discussing the implications of what Jesus had just said to the Pharisees, some parents brought their children. And they were bringing their children, verse 13, to him that he might touch them. The disciples did not enjoy this particular intrusion into their time with Jesus, so they rebuked them, prompting Jesus to set the record straight with regards to children. How would you respond if you were in the disciples' position? Hopefully you would respond much better than they did, because in the West, children are valued. We regard Tenderness to children as a virtue. There are an endless list of organizations who focus specifically on helping, encouraging, equipping, teaching, supporting children. So many relief organizations appeal for support by showing people pictures of children suffering because of poverty or because of war. Our hearts are moved by those images. Jewish hearts, ancient Jewish hearts, were not moved in the same way. Children in the New Testament did not have any standing. They were not really all that important. They were considered a blessing, yes, because they ensured that the family line would endure, and one day they would become part of the workforce, great, and if they're good kids, they'll take care of their parents, wonderful. But beyond that, they didn't have time for children. They didn't care all that much about children. Childhood was viewed as one of those unavoidable phases of life, somewhere between infancy and the age of 12 for girls or 13 for boys. Tenderness would not be how you would describe New Testament society's approach to children. At least not until Jesus showed up. In looking at this passage, I want to focus on three movements in the passage, three things that happen. And each of those focus on a particular character in the passage. And I want to lead you through the passage by focusing first on the earnest parents, the discouraging disciples, and then finally, the encouraging Christ. So let's start with the parents. Earnest parents, earnest parents. Why did these parents bring their children to the Lord Jesus? Well, if you read verse 13 with me, you'll see. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Why would they want to do that? Why would they want Jesus to touch their children? Laying on of hands was a sign of blessing, a sign that they were very familiar with. You'll remember back in the Old Testament when Moses ordained Joshua as his successor, and he wanted to show all of Israel that that is what is happening, and he wanted to bless and equip him for the work that he would do. In Deuteronomy 34, Moses laid his hands on Joshua as a sign of God's blessing upon him. We've already seen that Jesus has done this a number of times. Jesus healed with a touch, restored with a touch, recognized people with a touch. Doesn't matter who they were, whether they were clean or unclean, Jew or Gentile, Christ in this way showed compassion towards them. It was not uncommon for Jewish rabbis to bless children. And the ritual of blessing was well known because, I mean, as we've already mentioned, not only did Moses lay hands and Jesus lay hands on people, but Noah blessed Shem and Japheth, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, and Jacob blessed his sons. And so these parents bring their children to Jesus so that he would not just touch them. It's not just about the touch, but what the touch symbolizes. They want Jesus to bless their children. How old were these children? Well, text tells us that they were children. It doesn't give us an age. But if you go to the parallel passage in Luke 18, verse 15 and 16, Luke specifically mentions that they were infants. They were small kids. So while Mark's description could describe anyone from an infant to a 12 or 13 year old, Luke makes it very clear that they were very small kids. And so they bring these small kids to Jesus so that he can bless them. Why did they want Jesus to bless their children? Have you ever thought about that? What were they hoping to achieve? Because there's some debate about this. Because the parents aren't given a voice here. They don't raise their opinion on the matter. They just describe. So we don't know for sure. But we can safely dismiss that they did not intend for Jesus to baptize their children. Because there's a big difference between baptism and blessing. And the focus of this passage is blessing, which is what verse 16 also makes clear. I suspect that their desire was not that Jesus would save their children spiritually, because they were already part of the old covenant, at least in their minds, and that these children would have been considered part of Israel by virtue of circumcision. So maybe they didn't think of salvation, but at the very least, they noticed something about Jesus that was different. At the very least, they noticed that Jesus brought something into the world that the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis did not bring into the world. That Jesus brought something that the priests and the temple system did not bring into the world. They could get something from Jesus that they could get nowhere else. And so in that regard, yes, while they may not have fully understood it, this blessing that Jesus could give does encompass salvation. They go to Jesus. They desire that their children would be touched, blessed by Jesus. Would become like Jesus. That their lives would be changed by this encounter. And keep in mind, Jesus does not rebuke them, but actually honors their request. Is that what you want for your children? That they would have such an encounter with Jesus that it changes the rest of their lives. Christian Smith and a research team from the University of North Carolina conducted a study on the religious life of teenagers in the United States. Was the largest such study ever done. In it, they found that while America is a very religious society, their religion is not being transferred to the next generation. Around 70 to 88% of teens are leaving the church by the second year of university. Why? While a definitive answer is hard to get to, the study suggests that one of the main reasons is a lack of time devoted to spiritual matters in the home. They write, and I quote, "Our research suggests that religious congregations are losing out to school and the media for the time and attention of youth. When it comes to the formation of the lives of youth, viewed sociologically, faith communities like the church typically get a very small seat at the table for a very limited period of time. The youth formation table is dominated by more powerful and vocal actors. Hence, most teens know details about television characters and pop stars, but they are quite vague about Moses and Jesus. Most youth are well versed in the dangers of drunk driving, AIDS, and drugs, but they haven't a clue about their own tradition's core ideas. Many parents also clearly prioritize homework and sport over church or youth group attendance." What do you want for your children? What do we want for our children? According to the Barna Research Group, the number one goal of believing and unbelieving parents is that their children would receive a good education. I'm not against a good education. And I thank God that I was the recipient of one. And I studied after school and continued studying after I finished my initial degree. I value education. But something is very, very wrong when Christian parents want good academic training more than God glorifying, Christ-centered discipleship for their children. Something's very wrong then. When did we make education the be-all and end-all of life? What about sport? Our children are still very young. Yosha's only 5 years old. He's turning 6 in January next year. But I'm amazed to see how much pressure there is on even small children, our children's age, to excel in sport. Most of these sports did not exist a little over 100 years ago, and yet we paid these activities the kind of deference that some people pay God. If a five-year-old spends more time with a coach than with his parent, and knows more about bowling or kicking or ballet than about the gospel, something is very, very wrong. What does God call parents to? Turn with me for a moment. Keep one hand in Mark chapter 10, but this is important. Turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. One of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, and a passage that children would have been required to memorize, is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 6. And it's called the Shema, or the Shema Yisrael, which means, "Hear, O Israel," the first two or three words of this particular passage. And it reads as follows. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." They would have known these words. They would have recited these words. And when Jesus was confronted again about what is the greatest commandment, Jesus would confirm these words in Mark chapter 12 verse 20 when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." So clearly, this was central to the life of Israel. This was central to Christ's understanding of what God requires of us. This was the heart of Israel's worship. What does the very next verse say? Verse 7. We're in the heart of Israel's worship. What does the very next verse say? Verse 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, when God instructs Israel as to the heart of their worship, He immediately draws in the next generation into that worship. If your parenting and your worship of God, your discipleship, never meet, you are misunderstanding parenting. You're misunderstanding discipleship. One of the best illustrations of this is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. You know the story well. They assemble at the water gate and all of God's people gathered. And we often think that, well, there you have a big church assembly and there they taught them the word. But we miss something in that passage. Nehemiah 8 verse 2. "So Ezra the priest brought the law out before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard." He's already covered men and women. Who could he possibly be talking about in the rest of verse 2? All who could understand. It's children. "And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Where were the children when they worshipped? They drew them into their worship. They drew them into their discipleship. They drew them into their experience of the Lord. What about the New Testament? The letters of Ephesians and Colossians address parents and children together. Where were they when that letter was being read? Parents, what do you want for your children? What do you want for your children? I think one of the reasons we don't draw our children into our discipleship is because we don't take our own discipleship all that seriously. Children have a wonderful way of seeing through hypocrisy. If you don't take the Bible seriously, your children won't either. If you don't take prayer seriously, your children won't either. If you don't take church seriously, your children won't either. Have you ever thought about this? When was the last time your children walked in on you praying? Or reading the Bible? Or sharing the gospel? There's a lot of things that we could say about these parents and about the disciples, but I find it amazing that in bringing their children to Jesus, that Jesus might touch them, the people that are being rebuked are the disciples, not the parents. What do you want for your children? How much time in your home is spent guiding them, bringing them to Jesus? How many opportunities are you giving them to encounter Jesus? Because guess what? They won't do it on their own. I have three small children. 5, 4, and 1 and a bit. Marcus, the youngest one, can't understand much. He just goes along for the ride. But I can promise you, Yusha and Mandy, we have to it takes a lot of effort to get them to sit down to listen to a Bible story. I know that. You have my sympathy. But they won't pick up the Bible themselves if they don't see us picking it up first. It's worth the effort. Children should hear the gospel from their parents long before they hear it from anyone else. Don't wait for someone else to take your children to Jesus. You do it. Let's look at the disciples, the discouraging disciples. So we see earnest parents, we find discouraging disciples. Look at verse 13. And the disciples, how did they respond? Were overjoyed that they had brought small children to the Lord Jesus. It's not what the text says. It says they rebuked them. Rebuked them. I do not believe that their rebuke was aimed at the children, though that would not have surprised me. But their rebuke was aimed at the parents. And there's something about the English translation that we miss. Unfortunately, it's lost in translation. When it says that they rebuke them, it's a much stronger word than you find in the English. It's the same word that Jesus used, or that's used of Jesus, when he rebuked demons. In chapter 1, in chapter 3, and even just the chapter before, in chapter 9, verse 25. It's the same term that Jesus used when he rebuked, or that's used when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves in chapter 4. And when Jesus rebuked the apostle Peter for trying to prevent him from going to the cross. In other words, they censured them. They reprimanded them. These parents were bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples turned on the parents. Why did they respond like this? Why would they respond to this? Again, the disciples aren't given a voice in this particular passage. That's not where Mark's focus is, but you can use your sanctified imagination. Given that young children weren't considered very important in Jewish society, maybe they didn't welcome these young kids intruding on their time with Jesus. Maybe they thought that blessing these children wasn't a priority. Maybe they thought that they were too insignificant and Jesus was too busy to be bothered by the likes of them. Or maybe they selfishly thought that they are now messing with my time with Jesus. Whatever the reason, they clearly discouraged these parents from bringing their children to Jesus. Have you been guilty of this? A while ago, a fellow pastor shared an incident similar to this one with me. A young mom tried to bring her autistic son to church. No one knew them. No one knew that the little boy was autistic. But she hadn't been in church for months, and she was desperate to hear the word of the Lord and meet with fellow Christians. So she sat at the very back of the church, and she gave the little boy a car, a toy car to play with. And obviously, while the toy was silent, the little boy was not. He wasn't rowdy or out of control, but he got a few looks. And you know the kind, right? You know those looks. I've been guilty of it myself. You know the look. Finally, one member couldn't take it anymore. Got up, walked to the boy, and confiscated his car. The mom picked up a little boy and left the church in tears. I'm not saying that children should be allowed to disrupt the service, but you know what? If they do, I thank God that they're here to do it. I thank God that they are here to do it. There are other ways to deal with a situation like that. There are different ways to approach a disturbance. I know how unsettling it can be. I know how distracting it can be. And I'm the one doing the talking. I can only imagine how hard it must be for people who are listening. But if we value children, and we want to see them come to Jesus, will you not endure a little inconvenience? And you extend more effort so that those children can be brought into the discipleship of the church, the worship of the church. Can our children come into our midst? And not just here at church, I'm talking about home as well. Yesterday I had to confess to my parents that they're staying with us for the weekend, or they were leaving this afternoon. But yesterday while we were working outside, one of the kids did something and I was not all that impressed. It was a tremendous inconvenience at that point in time. It slowed everything down and I got frustrated and angry and I just wanted to chase them away. And immediately I had to confess, well, guess what I'm preaching about tomorrow? I know it's hard, but it's worth it. It's worth it. So ask yourself, are you an earnest parent or are you a discouraging disciple? Now we get to the last character, the last movement. Verse 14, the encouraging Christ. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. How did Jesus respond to the disciples' behavior? He was indignant. We've seen Jesus angry before, by the way. Way back in Mark chapter 3 verse 5, Jesus looked at the Pharisees, saw their hardness of heart, and was angry with them. He was angered, grieved at their hardness of heart, the text tells us. But this is the only passage in Scripture where we are told Jesus became indignant. Now what's the difference? Angry can be inward. You can keep it bottled up. Indignant is when anger is expressed. And Jesus had righteous anger. He never sinned. He had righteous anger and he expressed that anger towards his disciples. By the way, what you become angry about reveals a lot about what's valuable to you. What you become angry about reveals a lot about what's important to you. Jesus became angry because they tried to keep the children away. What does that reveal about Christ's character? It reveals his compassion. It reveals his care. It reveals his love. It reveals his patience. Even for little children. And so Jesus says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Why? He says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, to such belong the kingdom of God? Well, I think the first thing we need to understand is that Jesus is equating the kingdom with himself. I don't know if you noticed that. They're bringing the children to Jesus. Jesus says, don't keep them from me because the kingdom belongs to people like them. So in bringing them to Jesus, whether these parents realized it or not, they were bringing them to the focus of the kingdom, the entryway into the kingdom, the one who brought the kingdom into the world, the one who is the king of the kingdom. So in coming to Jesus, you come to the kingdom. In being in the kingdom, you are grafted in to Jesus. You can't have kingdom without Christ. And when you have Christ, you have kingdom, which means that you are brought under His rule and authority. He becomes the Lord of all. That's the first thing. But the second thing is that Jesus says that the kingdom belongs to people like them. What does that mean? It says in, He says in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. How do children receive the kingdom? A lot has been made about receiving the kingdom with a childlike faith. And usually what we mean by that is a simple, and though we may not say it out loud, an uninformed faith. A blind leap kind of faith. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. If Jesus intended for people who believe in Him to be ignorant, He wouldn't have taught them so much. Jesus was a teacher. He wanted to instruct. He wanted to inform. He wanted people to know and to grow in their understanding. He's not talking about a simplistic faith. No, no, no. He's talking about an unencumbered faith. Encumbered by what? My efforts. A child had nothing to bring to Jesus. No history that he could rely on. Nothing that he could impress Him with. Nothing that he could show to Jesus. Well, this is why you should accept me. It's a humble faith. It's a needy faith. It's a faith that acknowledges that everything that I have and everything that I need and everything that I could possibly ask for, I need to receive. I cannot do this on my own. And yes, it is trusting. It is trusting. In that sense, it is simple. Holding on to Jesus. Like a child looks to his father. This is what I need. That is true. And Jesus says, people like that, that is who the kingdom is for. Not the people who think that they deserve entrance into the kingdom. Not to the people who think that they've done everything required to get into the kingdom. Not to people who come to Jesus, like the Apostle Paul at one stage thought he could. I am a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew among the Hebrews. In my obedience to the law, a Pharisee. In my zeal for the things of God, a persecutor of the church. He thought that he had done it all. And we sang it earlier this morning. Everything I once counted loss, counted gain, I now count as loss. Childlike faith is coming to Jesus empty-handed and just trusting Him for everything that you need. That's how you enter the kingdom. John Piper explained it like this. Marriage gives us an image, an illustration of our union with Christ. It gives us words to express what it means to belong and to be united to Him. Children give us an image, an illustration of coming to God with simple and sincere trust. Gives us words to understand salvation. No achievements, no standing, no works, no claims. Needy faith. And who better can express that than children? So Jesus encourages the parents. And what does He do? Look at verse 16. Please don't miss verse 16. They wanted Jesus to touch their children. In other passages we find that people had hoped that Christ would just, that they could just touch the train of His robe or that His shadow would fall upon them. But here we find they wanted Jesus just to touch their children. But look at what verse 16 says. And He took them in His arms. And bless them. And bless them. laying his hands on them. You don't need a lot of imagination to picture that. Is that your heart for children? Is that the approach you have to those who are small and powerless and lost? What do you want for your children? Are you an earnest parent who wants to introduce them to the Lord Jesus and have this life-changing encounter with the risen Christ? Or are you like the discouraging disciples? Please keep them at arm's length. They're interfering with everything. They're messing with my spiritual life. I know how hard it is to maintain a quiet time when you have kids in the house. Trust me. I know it's near impossible. And you squeeze it in every way you can. But do you view them as an inconvenience to your walk with the Lord, or as an opportunity to introduce them to Christ, who is encouraging them? Come. Come. Are you an earnest parent? A discouraging disciple? Are you bringing your children to the encouraging Christ? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray for every parent and every grandparent. We have such a tremendous responsibility. You've entrusted something to us and our small children that cannot be measured by any worldly standard. Its worth surpasses gold and diamonds. And yet we treat it with such disdain. I pray, Lord, that we would love our children. Love them enough to bring them to Jesus. Amen.